Let me read something from Matthew Henry, the great scholar, biblical scholar of a few centuries ago. In this chapter 3, he says, "We have a miracle and a sermon. The miracle of the man being healed wrought to make way for the sermon, to confirm the doctrine that was to be preached, and to make way for it into the miracle minds of the people, and then the sermon to explain the miracle and to sow the ground which by it was broken up." And he goes on to say, "The scope of the sermon which was preached here upon was to bring people to Christ, to repent of their sin in crucifying him, to believe in him now that he was glorified, and to comply with the Father's design in glorifying him." And then he makes a really interesting statement. Henry says, "The former part of the discourse opens the wound, and the latter part applies the remedy." So he read up to the point where Peter said to them, "Do you realize that you have killed the author of life? You murdered the Prince of Peace." So he opens that wound like a skilled surgeon. Like, if we can take Anita as an example, Raul said that her incision goes way up here. That's a large incision, and that's why she's still not here today, because it takes so long to heal. But, you know, a surgeon who uses a knife to cut you open and take out cancer is not doing something mean to you. Maybe during the time that you go through the surgery and immediately when you wake up, you're going to curse the surgeon. "Ooh, this is painful. Give me some more of that Vicodin," or whatever. But you know what? A year from now, when you're healthy and you're not dead, a year after my amputation, even to this day, I think, I want to write Dr. Eckhart a letter and thank him for amputating my leg, because he saved my life. That's the sermon of Peter. He starts by telling them the truth. You killed the Prince of Peace. You killed, you murdered the author of life, the very person who made you. You turn around and you killed him. And yet, at the second part, which I'm going to read to you, he gives the remedy and he speaks so graciously that you can hardly believe it's the same man. Here he's convicting them of their sin of murder, and the next thing you know, he's talking to them with such consoling words, and you think, oh my gosh, this guy's a counselor, someone I met yesterday. What did he say? I'm a hospice counselor, yeah, helping the people through their grief. And Matthew Henry says, it's as if Peter was saying, God was fulfilling the scripture when you were gratifying your own passions. You were doing the wrong thing, but God was actually accomplishing something wonderful. Even something wonderful that he was planning for you who murdered him. And so I want to read to you a passage, a similar passage in Genesis. When Joseph's brother, in the last chapter of Genesis, when they saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph, our brother, will hate us and will pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Look, your father gave the command before he died saying, say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and that sin because they and their sin because they did evil to you. So now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" And watch this sentence. Mario, he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me." Because remember, his brothers sold him as a slave. "But God meant it for good." And I want you to know that. God meant it for good. "To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So don't fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. That's exactly what's happening here. Peter says, "Look, what you did was awful. It's the worst sin ever committed in history, and you're guilty of it." But he doesn't stop there. In verse 17, watch what he says. "Now, brothers," he calls them brothers, right? Interesting. Matthew Henry says, well, does he do that? Because he himself denied the Lord just a few weeks before. He knows what it's like to be a sinner. He knows what it's like to be on the other side of the fence, like, what did I just do against the Prince of Peace? I just denied him. He was not much better. And he calls them brothers. "I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." There's a principle throughout Scripture, and that is the principle that there is mercy extended to those who are ignorant. The servant who knows his master's will and does not do it will receive many stripes, but the servant who does not know his master's will and disobeys him will receive but few. Knowledge, with knowledge comes culpability. And probably Peter remembered Jesus' own words when he prayed that God would forgive those who were crucifying him, meaning the Roman soldiers right there. He said, please, Lord, forgive them. Why? Anyone tell me? For? They do not know what they do. They're ignorant that they're killing the Messiah. And even Paul, the apostle, said the following, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me in his service, even though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. So even Paul in his own life realized, thank God I didn't understand what I was doing because God came back and forgave me. And then Peter goes on in verse 18, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. So how God can hold the wicked accountable for their sin and yet use the suffering of their victims to fulfill his higher purpose? This is one of the key principles that you should embrace in life. If you can see that when someone does you evil, that God will judge them for that, however, it did not thwart God's will for your life. So Helen, if something happened against you that you did not deserve, the person who did that to you, God will judge. But as far as your relationship to God, you can say, Lord, this is apparently something you have in store for me, this bit of suffering. So the doctor that was looking at my knee, I came to him and I said, there's something wrong with my leg. I'm telling you, I've had this problem now it's been going on for over a year and I have these symptoms and look, my knee's bigger. And so he sent me home and said, eat 20 pecans and put an ice pack on your knee. And I remember going into my parking lot and I almost turned back because I thought, there's got to be something wrong. It's not just that I have an inflammation, there's something wrong. But I didn't have the courage to go back, so I went home. I waited 3 months. My knee kept growing, getting bigger. Finally, I came back and said, there's something wrong with my knee. And he pressed on it, and I went, through the roof. And he goes, go down the hall and get an x-ray, please. And then they saw a tumor the size of a pear, a sarcoma. And it was so big by the time he found it that they had to amputate my leg. This is what you call wrongful loss of limb. I had to deal with this, Helen. This man should have had the x-ray done the first time he saw me, and they could have seen it, and then maybe it was the size of a little apricot, and like the doctor said, you know, I can not amputate your leg, but I can go in and take out the cancerous tumor and then put in a prosthetic bone, and then you're good, you can keep walking. But by the time it was too long. It was pushing up against my artery, my main artery. And so the doctor said, you know what, we're going to have to amputate. So what did I do? When you realize that God can hold the person doing wrong accountable for their sin, and yet he uses the suffering of you being the victim, to fulfill a higher purpose. So the strangest thing was, Mary, as soon as the doctor told me, I'm going to have to amputate your leg, I did not shed a tear, but I went in my prayer time and I realized, God has a new calling on my life. I figured it out. God, it's like he revealed it at the exact same time as when I found out I was going to have the amputation. And as soon as I heard those words, I thought, that's it. God wants me to be a one-legged man, and he has a wonderful purpose for that. And one of them is to stand here in front of you, Linda, and preach on one leg. That's exactly what he wanted. Yeah. Because it shows when a man is weak that Christ is strong. And so what happened, Olga, is I woke up after the surgery, and I thought, this is going to be interesting. I go in with, you know, this little tutu thing, whatever they put over you. They never give you, it's not long enough, it's not big enough, you're always half naked, you know. So I'm going to wake up, and then I'm going to look down, and then it's either going to be that they decided not to amputate, or it's going to go flat like that. And I woke up, and there's my one bump for my leg, and there it is, flat. I thought, my leg is gone. And they came by and they said, Mr. Crossan, right here, see this, as soon as you feel pain, we put a little catheter right there, a little with Novocaine, and just press this button whenever you feel pain. Okay, thanks. So, you know, waiting, it's like, ooh, I'm beginning to feel pain. Tsk, ah, wow, that works. My kids came in, my wife came in, a couple other people, Nelson Gordon came in with, and we had a party. Of course, I was throwing up every 10 minutes because of the, you know, stuff, but it was so much fun. And I never shed a tear. And I shed tears when I watch Little House on the Prairie. I've never shed a single tear because why? I realized early on there was a purpose for this leg to be missing. Now there's no woman that likes me, right? I don't have to worry about temptations outside. No one thinks I'm very attractive. She does. That's all that matters, right? She's still, and I asked her, what is it now? Are we going to be, are you going to find a better husband? No. I want you. As long as your head, she always said, as long as they don't amputate your head, I'll keep you. So. Anyway, this is a marvelous passage because it shows that even though they were guilty of murder, God had a purpose for his servant to suffer, and that was to bring salvation. So then Peter goes on to say, but what God, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. In other words, you cannot have redemption without repentance. You cannot repent and change without acknowledging the depth of your sin. This is one of those things that is ironclad. You can't get around it. There have been preachers who tried and tried and tried to preach sermons and bring people to Christ and never mention the word sin. You can't do it. I'm telling you, what you'll have is a fake conversion or a false peace. You'll say, see, you're in the family, and they're not in the family. Because all you talked about was positive thinking. Oh, well, you know, you lost your sense of self-esteem, but God will restore you if you just trust him. And it's like, wait a minute. That's not in the book of Acts. Nothing about self-esteem. Nothing about just comforting peace. Like Paul, the scriptures say elsewhere, those who are the shepherds who say peace, peace when there is no peace, that's a big problem. Because you're guaranteeing people something, making a promise that is not true. And so Peter gives it to them absolutely truthfully. He says, you repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. You can't have your sins blotted out if you don't repent. And you can't get to heaven without getting your sins forgiven. You can't do it. Try it as you may. You can come to heaven, die, and say, Lord, I'm so good. And he's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you wicked person. I never knew you. You never repented. You never acknowledged your sin. You spent your whole life defending yourself, even though inside your heart you knew you did thousands of things wrong. And you can't come. The only way you can come here is through the blood of my son. And the only way that's given to you is when you repent of your sin. And if you don't repent of your sin, my blood cannot cleanse you. It's just that ironclad. There is no other way around it. You can't say, well, my mom and dad were Christians and they raised me Christians and no, it won't work. You're not born saved. You're born condemned. You are born spiritually dead. It's only individuals who come and say, okay, my mom and dad taught me the scripture, but now I'm making the decision to follow Christ. I'm going to be baptized. I'm going to show the world that I belong to him, whether or not my mom and dad or whether or not the rest of my family does. I want to go down. I want my name written in the book myself, by God himself, because I have taken a stand for Christ. I'm not ashamed of him on earth. He's not going to be, I don't want him to be ashamed of me when I see him face to face. The IVP New Testament commentary puts it this way. Today, the message is vital from this chapter to the eternal destiny of not only ethnic children of Abraham, meaning Jewish people, the Jews, but also that largest of hidden people groups, nominal Christians. What's a nominal Christian, Eddie? He was raised in a Christian home or in a Christian culture and considers himself a Christian. Like the Russian Orthodox or like a lot of Catholics, you know, whatever. We're in church, we must be Christians. But it's nominal. It's not in the heart. It never transformed your spirit. You were just kind of there. You know, I'm in church. I was raised in church. I'm a Christian, I guess. If 70 to 80% of the world's Christians are Christian in name only, then 1 billion people need to be awakened out of their, quote, smug assurance of salvation by biological birthright. You can't get saved by being born in a Christian family. It won't happen. My mom was an example of faith. Her mom and her dad were an example of faith. And her grandma, Catherine Seward Brick, was an example of faith. I'm now the fourth generation, and now my daughters are believers. But each one of us, every generation, had to embrace Christ personally, or it doesn't work. It will not continue. You can't come into heaven on your parents' faith. You have to have it. And I told my daughters, once you turn 12, 13, once you have that first monthly cycle, that means you're a lady and not a young girl. And after that, you have to decide whether you're going to go to church. Not because dad and mom are expecting you to go. You have to decide. Look, I'm following Christ. If you want to follow him, I pray for you to do that. But if you don't, then you stand before the Lord on that last day, not me. There's an illustration. Well, let's see. I mentioned my cancer. One of the things I'm so glad for is that these doctors who came to my room when I had my biopsy done, they were quiet. They were strangely quiet. Even Dr. Eckert was there with two young men, and one was German. He had a German accent in his speech. So I said, can you tell me what I've got? And they were just quiet. And they said, well, finally Dr. Eckert said, you have a tumor. And I said, well, is it like, you know, malignant? And they were quiet again. I thought, that's not good news when people look at you quietly like they don't want to answer. And finally, the German young man spoke up and he said, yes, Mr. Crossan, you have a malignant tumor. It's very aggressive. It's a sarcoma. Oh, bad news. Real bad news. And I want you to know something. Today's society has learned, has tried to brainwash us into believing that when someone gives you bad news, then by definition, they must hate you. If you love someone, you give them good things. You say good things about them. If you hate them, you say bad things. And I thought, I am so glad for that young doctor. I don't know his name, but I'm so glad he told me the truth. Because the first thing I did, he told me it was a sarcoma. I went online, I looked up sarcoma, and then we found out later on by, where was it, at the Rochester, Minnesota, the Mayo Clinic. They had a hard time diagnosing it. Once they diagnosed it, then I looked up all the research on that myofibroblastic sarcoma. And then I discovered there were four different medicines that if I took them all, I could just about kill myself, but I might just get rid of the cancer. So I came back. I asked for a second opinion at Cedars-Sinai. I saw a doctor there. He said, yes, I think this idea that you have of taking ifosfamide, which is mustard gas, yes, I think it'll help you. So I took all the chemo they could give me, and I asked them, please give me the strongest dose you can. I want the chemicals. I want this poison to kill the cancer. And so it was. They gave me 3 out of 4 that I wanted. And I said, can you give me the strongest doses? And I remember with the ifosfamide, they were just, Dr. Decker said, I've never had a patient, anyone like you. Because I said, give me the strongest you can. So he said, I'm giving you 10 milligrams. Normally we give 4 or 5. So then I had 10 milligrams. After 2 months, I said, can you give me 12? And he thought I had lost my mind. I said, I don't want to die of cancer. So I said, okay, your blood counts are good enough. I'll tell you what, I'll give you 12.5. But nobody in the world has gotten more than 14, just so you know that. He gave me 12.5. I got worse and worse, and finally I almost was comatose. My hemoglobin dropped from 14 down to 4.5, and they put me in the hospital, and I had to have 3 days of, you know, potassium. So anyway, all that stuff to bring me back to life, and here I am without the sarcoma. It's been 7 or 8 years now. 2018? No, it's 8 years since my amputation. What am I saying? I'm saying that when Peter told these people that they had murdered the Prince of Life, he was loving them, not hating them. And the day is going to come in California when they're going to tell you, if you do not agree with this person who now claims to have changed from a man to a woman, and if you do not use the right pronoun, and if you call them something that they're, quote, on the paper, they're no longer, then you're going to go to jail for 2 years, like in Canada. 2 years of jail for not using the right pronoun, for me telling the truth to this person, no, you haven't changed your gender. You have cosmetic surgery, but you're still a man. You have an XY chromosome. You cannot change that. And so when we tell the truth to anyone in our lives, we are, by definition, by biblical definition, we are loving them because we're telling them what they need to know. Especially if it's bad news, you've got to tell them that or they can't get cured. So when we tell someone, look, the way you are right now, you're not ready to meet God in heaven. And they say, oh, how dare you talk to me that way? I remember one of my relatives, I told him, look, this is the way to salvation. I mentioned the key thing about sin. And he was so mad at me that I was so upset. I mean, I was so, it was such an unexpected thing. He got enraged that I mentioned sin. Hey, how dare you say that I am a sinner and my wife and stuff like that. I said, I'm not trying to put you down. I'm just telling you this is true of everyone. He would not receive it all his life. Peter tells them the truth and then gives them the remedy, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. The times of refreshing referred to either, I'm not sure, maybe Wade, you can help me with this. Some people see it as a time where the earth is still here and Jesus finally comes down to earth and then sets up the earth the way it should be. Others, I think, see it as when in Revelation it says there will be a new heaven and a new earth. So either whatever you want to call it, whatever you see in your mind, it's going to be restored, it's going to be beautiful. And he says the times of refreshing will come when Jesus comes back. In other words, Peter, at the time, he didn't realize it was going to take another 2,000 plus years before Christ came. He thought it might come in a couple of weeks. As long as people repent and prepare themselves, Jesus would come again and take them and finally restore the perfect order. And he says, as Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me, that is Moses, from your brothers, that you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And John MacArthur points this out. A prophet like me, what does he mean? The singular pronoun emphasizes the ultimate prophet who was to come, that is the Messiah. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament interpret this passage as a reference to the coming Messiah, who, like Moses, would receive and preach divine revelation and lead the people. In fact, he goes on to say, Jesus was like Moses in several other ways, six ways. Number one, he was spared death as a baby. Remember? Pharaoh wanted to kill all the baby boys, and Moses was spared. And when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Herod wanted to kill all the baby boys, and Jesus was spared. Number two, he remembered a royal court. Moses renounced a royal court. He had the privileges of a prince of Egypt, and he said he gave it all up to be able to minister to his people. Jesus had the privilege of being the Savior in heaven, or the Lord, the King of Kings, and he gave it up to become a man. Number three, and to live among us, he had compassion on his people. Jesus had compassion on his people. Number four, Moses made intercession for the people. He was known to be an intercessor. Remember, he even said, let these people, please forgive them, otherwise blot my name out of the book of life. And Jesus asked his Father to please forgive us, his people. Number five, Moses spoke with God face to face, and so did Jesus. He could see him face to face. Number six, Moses was a mediator of a covenant, and Jesus was the mediator of a new covenant, a better one, of course. And all the prophets, Peter says, who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days, and you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Isn't that incredible? So Peter, get this, he's first nailing them to the wall, as it were, with guilt, with conviction. I just want you to know, you have no right for salvation. However, you were the first people that God had on his agenda to receive salvation. Right? He says that. You are the sons of the prophets, and you people are the descendants of the very prophets who prophesied this Messiah, and he wants to bring salvation to you and your children, first of all, right here in Jerusalem, right here on Pentecost Day, just, 49 days after the Passover when he was crucified. I mean, what is 50 days? 7 weeks. It was not even 8 weeks later, and the Lord God wanted the very people who crucified his son and who yelled for his body, for his crucifixion, to be the first people to receive salvation. That's how merciful God is. That's how ready he is to forgive us. That's why we rejoice with Gloria. We don't wait and say, well, Gloria, you were in jail just on Friday. Well, we're going to wait a couple of months before you come up and speak. No. While in jail, she repented. She said, Lord, let me get my life right back with you. And she's there ministering to the woman. In fact, what's the lady's name, that girl, that famous woman in there? Carrie Lister? Perry Lister. And she's the ex-wife of? Billy Idol, yeah. So, God brought her even a celebrity to minister to. Cool. He wastes no time pouring out his grace on the repentant. No time, zero time. As soon as you say, like the man on the cross, he's a thief, right? He was even worse than you were. He's on the cross and he said, Jesus, remember me when you get to your kingdom. And he says, what? What was the answer? Today, you will be in paradise with me. You just jumped into heaven, my friend. You just came into my kingdom. I receive you because you were willing to acknowledge that you deserved it. Because he told the other guy, the other thief, how can you rebuke this man, this Savior? He did nothing wrong. Jesus, please remember me. I deserve to be here, but you don't deserve to be here. That was enough. That's all Jesus needed to hear and said, you will be in paradise with me. He was, in fact, the very first one, Linda, to make it to heaven, right? The very first one. The apostles haven't even died yet. This man on the cross was the first gem that Jesus, you know, purchased to bring into heaven with him. Wow. Thank the Lord for his word. Thank the Lord for his mercy. Thank the Lord for calling us to be prophets, prophetesses of the truth, so that when we talk with someone who needs the Lord, we can tell them, maybe you don't want to hear this, but I'm telling you this because I care about you. You're in trouble the way you are right now. You can't solve the problems of your life on your own. You need the Lord Jesus, and I'm praying for you that you'll open your eyes and see the Savior. And so we don't approach people as if we're an elite club of Christians who are up here. We look down on the world. Sometimes we get accused of that, right? By the media, they say, oh, you Christians, you all think you're right and we're so whatever. No, it's just the opposite. They mistakenly think of Christians as part, like the metaphor is an elite club. And they've got the wrong metaphor. The metaphor should be a hospital, a cancer ward, in which we are being healed with the right medicine, and we come to the other patients and say, hey, do you know what? I found out that this stuff really works. You've got to find out too. Or someone going to a sarcoma support group, like I tell my friends who have cancer, hey, I want to tell you how part of the reasons why I got cured is because I did fasting once a month. You know, I did fasting when I take my chemotherapy. In fact, Anita's waiting for me to meet with her and tell her how that helps her with the thing. I want to share anything that can help someone cure themselves from cancer. Not because I'm a part of an elite club, because I was in the hospital before them. That's the only reason why. That's the picture of the Christian. We are just like the rest of the world, only we've been redeemed and we have the answer to tell them, not because we're so great, because like Christian said, it's all about God, not about me. God is the one who changed my life, and I just want someone else to be able to do the same. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of your word.